My name's Danny. I am the community life pastor here at Mosaic at WW. And we are continuing on in this time of expectancy called Advent, where we are looking forward to the arrival of Jesus. We journeyed into what does it mean last week to have a thrill of hope, though, in the middle of a weary world, in the middle of a world that is filled with busyness, more, a world that is that says never enough, a world that says always something other than peace, something other than hope, something other than joy. This is the world that we all live in. It's one that has trials and difficulties. So how can we possibly hope for a lasting hope in the middle of a world that never stays the same? And what we realized last week is that our hope in Jesus is more thrilling than we could possibly imagine. But this hope is not just some logical truth that we accept and believe. It is actually something that should exude out of us with this gospel joy. It is a joy to be experienced, not just a truth to understand. Now, if I'm being honest with all of you, though, I am not always exuding gospel joy. I mean, for example, Christmas. Right? Just Christmas. Like, Christmas is a chaotic season. It is a beautiful season, and it is still filled with chaos all at the same time. But something about me that I'm not super excited to share with you guys, but I am not historically a very good gift receiver. Now, here's what I mean by that. I remember as a kid, I was probably about 7 or 8 years old, and I had asked my parents for an electric guitar for Christmas. And so I told my parents that I wanted specifically a Fender electric guitar over and over and over again. And on Christmas morning, imagine my surprise when I come and under the tree is indeed a guitar. It's awesome, except it was an acoustic one. And I was super not excited about that. And here's why. One, I didn't want to be the next John Mayer. Okay, I wanted to be like in Blink 182 or something like that. Like, I wanted to rock out, and an acoustic guitar was not going to get the job done. So that was kind of like strike one for me. And I don't know if my parents I wasn't clear enough with my desire to them, or they didn't know exactly what I wanted, or my parents were just intelligent enough to know that that the best gift for an 8-year-old is not an electric guitar with an electric amp, especially when they have shown no musical ability whatsoever, ever. And then the second thing that was wrong was then they followed that up with giving me a gift certificate for guitar lessons. And guys, as a kid, I was terrified of strangers. I was terrified of strangers. So now my parents want me to go take this present I didn't really want to some stranger. Like, this was bad news. All of a sudden, all I could think of was, man, they are sending me to my imminent death, and I can't eat with a present that I can't even rock out with. Like, this was not ideal. My response was not exactly joyful and triumphant. Instead, I looked at them, and I tried to not be ungrateful, so I put a smile on, and before I could get the words thank you out of my mouth, though, tears just started streaming down. I know, it's super sad. And I just bolt to my room. Like, I was just mortified, like, oh no, I've been uncovered. And that was the beginning of me being the world's worst liar. I'm just like, I just couldn't hold it in. And it was very clear that I was not the most joyful gift receiver. Now, it's not quite as bad now anymore, but the more I have thought about what happened then and what can happen inside my own heart, I realized that my response was based on what I believed was the purpose of Christmas, for me to get what I wanted. And in a way, that's the way that I approach a lot of life. What is my purpose? Well, my purpose is that I would get what I want. And I was only prepared to experience joy if that purpose was fulfilled. So no electric guitar, no joy. Instead, tears and sorrow. Like, that was kind of the way that played out. But what would you say is the purpose of your life? Better yet, what does the way that you face difficult circumstances say is the purpose of your life? For many of us, it can be easier to express gratitude and delight in God when everything is going according to plan. But unfortunately, we live in a world that rarely goes according to plan. Instead, much of our life is filled with circumstances that aren't exactly ideal, and they can be much worse than an 8-year-old not getting an electric guitar, right? We struggle with addictions, roommate difficulties, job circumstances, relationship dynamics. We struggle with money issues. We struggle with the dreaded diagnosis for someone we love in our family. We struggle with all of these things. We can struggle for millions of our brothers and sisters around the globe who are enduring persecution tonight. See, when you uncover and when you encounter the less than pleasant realities of life, what does your response reveal about your purpose? What does it reveal is the source of your joy? Now, I don't know about you, but I can struggle to find joy most days because life isn't perfect. And there are situations that I believe that would just be better resolved if God would kind of just listen to me. Like, I have some pretty good ideas if he would just listen to me more often, right? Am I the only one? Okay, yeah. See, what I can do, though, is that I can believe that situations will be, if they're only resolved my way, then I will be okay. In other words, my mindset that I can have so often is joy if, not joy regardless. See, I don't have joy regardless, regardless of circumstance, regardless of temptation, regardless of difficulty. I have joy if. I have joy if everything turns out the way I want. I have joy if I get the present that I want, or if my job turns out the way that I want, or whatever I am valuing at that moment turns out the way that I hope. It is joy if, not joy regardless. But what we're going to be discovering tonight in the book of James is simply this truth. When God is our purpose, we can have joy regardless. When God is our purpose, we can have joy regardless. So let's go ahead and open up. If you have one of the most Mosaic Beautiful Blues around you, we are in James chapter 1 tonight. We are on page 1113 if you have one of the beautiful blues. Otherwise, if you have an electronic device, we are in the English Standard Version. If you want to kind of be on the same translation as what I'm going to be reading. Now, before we get into this text, a little bit about what's been being unwrapped in the life of James up until now. James, the half-brother of Jesus. And you would imagine that if you're the half-brother of Jesus, you have seen Jesus do some miraculous things like growing up, and you're like, man, wow, there's something different about my brother. But instead, James had a blindness over his eyes towards seeing Jesus as Messiah, as the awaited Savior. So instead, for the majority of his time having Jesus with him on earth, he doubted. He didn't believe. He couldn't trust that his brother was the long-awaited Messiah. It just didn't make sense to him. But then something happened. His eyes were opened and he saw purpose beyond purpose, hope beyond hope, joy beyond joy when he experienced the risen Savior, his half-brother, fully God, fully man in the flesh. And everything changed about his life. But here's what didn't change. His life didn't get perfect. His life in following after Jesus didn't all of a sudden work out everything that he had ever imagined. He didn't just like have the inside prayer in because like he's praying and his brother's receiving the prayers at the right hand of the Father. And then he's like, yeah, I got the fast pass, you know, on prayers. Like that's not the way that it worked for James at all. Instead, at post decision to follow after Messiah Jesus, all the way up until this letter is written, he has experienced difficulty, trials, persecution, hardship. These were the realities that James became familiar with. So he became a leader in the early Jesus movement, and especially in the space of Jerusalem, where it began from and sent out from. So he was kind of one of the leaders. He was a shepherd, an overseer of the church as it was being dispersed all around the globe. So he got report of what was happening all around the globe and what was happening in his own hometown, the difficulties. He had seen, he'd experienced, he knew, and he long awaited the second advent, the second arrival of King Jesus, of Messiah Jesus, when he would arrive on the scene to make all things new. See, James had doubted, and now his eyes were opened. He had seen and awaited the day when his older brother and his Savior Messiah would return. So now James is writing this letter to a church, to the church, to a church that has been beaten up and bruised, but they're still standing. A church that had endured it and they didn't give up faith. So into this, he speaks a very simple encouragement and not one filled with cliches or platitudes, but one filled with truth and love. And his message is simply going to be this: to have joy regardless. So let's go into James 1, starting in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You guys were all with me on the joy part, right? And then it kept going, and all of a sudden you're like, are we sure about that? Count it all joy, my brothers, when things are going really well. I'm down for that. When you meet trials of various kinds. So let's start off with that first part. Count it all joy. See, this is the call for us to consider that whatever we are going through, that we can endure through it, that we can have joy in the midst of it with a confidence in God's goodness and his greatness. See, what he says here is he says a command, an imperative. He doesn't say, hey, if you kind of feel like it, count it all as joy. Or every other week, have some joy about it. No, he is giving a command, an imperative. But this imperative is not just about action. It's not even just about words. He is specifically addressing the way we think. Count it all joy. Make an active decision to count it all joy. So this isn't exactly about a feeling. This is not about putting on a happy face and coming to the gathering space and putting on your best Christian smile and saying, oh, the Lord's been faithful, too blessed to be stressed. You know, like your world is not falling apart right now. That's not what he's getting at. He isn't talking about faking it. He is talking about making a willing choice to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? Because they are various. We can think of a comparison, though, of trials, where maybe if you're anything like me, sometimes trials that might feel like they're not super, super big, they really do feel like they're very, very big, right? So you can kind of blow it out of proportion a little bit. Or maybe what you're going through isn't as bad as what somebody else is going through, so you kind of feel weird talking about it at all because you're like, but like it's not really that big of a deal in comparison to. But I love what James does in this passage because he is being very, very inclusive here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So whether your trial is big or small, whatever you are going through tonight is minor or major, whatever you are going through. So somehow, though, he is calling us to consider it joy, to make a conscious effort to count it joy when it feels like our worlds are falling apart. Doesn't that kind of feel insulting? But you see, what he's not saying is that when we are enduring trials that we face, that we are supposed to be joyful about them, that we're supposed to fake it, or that we are supposed to guilt ourselves to like, oh man, this is going on in my life. I should be more joyful about this. And then now we're just introducing a guilt trip into it as well. Because here's the reality. Trials are historically not fun, right? Trials historically, I don't know about you, but for me, they are usually not fun. They don't give me that cozy, warm feeling of cozying up to a fireplace when it's actually cold outside. Like, it's not like that feeling. It's not like a Hallmark movie or whatever else. It is something that can oftentimes be brutal or devastating, difficult. And usually, they are completely out of our control, which makes them even scarier. So James doesn't minimize the trials here. But what he is doing is he's reminding these churches that while they are struggling with the realities of life that are outside of their control, there is one who has control of all things. I remember being in the hospital a couple years ago for a month when my dad was slowly dying. And as we slowly watched him die, it was the worst. In fact, even the thought of like attaching emotion to it right now is just so difficult to think about. It was the worst. It doesn't get worse. It was pain that was so deep. It was yearning. It wasn't joy-filled. And I wasn't counting a whole lot of joy in that moment. It felt like hell, and it wasn't getting better. Every day just got worse and worse and worse. And I remember going to my grandpa, and my grandpa's awesome. My grandpa is filled with faith. He has lived with a desire to live out the gospel for his entire life. And my grandpa had three sons. My dad's the oldest, and then I have a middle uncle, and then the youngest son. When he was about my age, when he was about 28, when I was just a little kid, my youngest uncle died of ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. So my grandpa had to bury one son, and now it was looking like he was going to bury another. And I remember going up to my grandpa, and I just said, "How? How can you hold on to Jesus when he's taking another son away from you?" And my grandpa's response, he was crying and he just said, "Danny, because he's the only one we can turn to." The belief that God's got this, the belief that God is in control in the middle of a world that is so out of control, is called the sovereignty of God. See, we can struggle to even desire to believe in God's sovereignty because we struggle to reconcile how God can be both fully good and fully great when we live in a world that's difficult, in a world that's filled with trials of various kinds. So God's goodness and God's greatness. Now, God's goodness. What is God's goodness? Psalm 38, verse 9 says it this way: "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." The Lord is good. See, believing that God is good is believing that he desires good, that his desires are ultimately good. When we don't believe that God is good, we can end up believing that God is some type of cosmic bully, that he does not desire good. So then there's the greatness of God. Psalm 93, I'm just going to flip to it really quick. Psalm 93. Okay. "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The flood have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty." So the scriptures talk about God is great as well. Believing that God is great is the belief that he can accomplish what he desires. The belief that God is great is the belief that he can accomplish what he desires, that he's strong enough to do that. If we don't believe that God is great, then we fall into the trap of believing that God is some type of cosmic wimp. So we can struggle to believe either or both of those realities. We can believe that God is good, but not great. And what that means is that he really does love us, but he's not strong enough to protect us. That he really does love us in the middle of watching our relatives die. He just isn't strong enough to protect us from that, or protect us from the job loss, or protect young women who are being sold off into sex trafficking. That he's just not strong enough. Or we can believe that God is great, but not good. That he can do whatever he wants, but he is actively choosing not to. He doesn't ultimately desire good, because at the end of the day, he doesn't really care about us. So then you can use that as a justification that, yeah, he's strong, but he doesn't actually care. Hence why little children are born with AIDS. Hence why you go into the parks and you see these families from Give Kids the World, and you look at them and you're like, see, God doesn't care. He could do something, but he doesn't actually care. Otherwise, why would all these families be suffering? But within scripture, we discover that God is somehow both. That he is somehow both good and great. And yet evil still exists. Yet people die. Yet brothers and sisters are dying of persecution. So there is a mystery to the why for sure. But somehow scripture proclaims that God is still in control. So how? How can we trust that he is both? How can we trust that he is both good and great? How can we? Why would we even want to? One word, and it's the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the reason that we can trust that God is good, that he is great. He's the reason that we can somehow have joy regardless. Because while the world was struggling in darkness and in fear, God didn't stay in eternity, in perfection. He stepped into our story. He took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came into this world just like we did, born from the womb of his mother. The first advent. He was born into poverty. He became poor so that we might become rich. And then he lived a normal life. He grew up and he struggled just like most of us do. He hungered. He was sad. He got excited. He experienced the intimacy of great close friendships. He was tempted. He experienced life like us, except he did it in perfection. And then after 30 years of experiencing both the beauty and the brokenness of humanity, he willingly gave himself up onto a cross to rescue, redeem, and restore us. Goodness, greatness. He was good enough that his love for us was so desirous of us that he would go to every end to redeem and to restore us. And he was great enough to stay hanging on the cross. Instead of calling down legions of angels to rescue him, he stayed. While he was being spat on, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." In Jesus, we discover that, yes, God actually is both good and great. And we can trust God because Jesus has shown himself trustworthy. So we don't have to fake ourselves into believing that somehow the trials, the temptations, the suffering that we are enduring is somehow in and of themselves a good thing. But we can experience joy beyond our emotions as we live in active trust to what God has done and what he is doing. And allow that trust within us to fuel into our present and even our future circumstances. Now, word of caution. This is not a passage to quote at people who are suffering, to quote at them, to just hit them over the head with a Bible verse. Like, oh, you're dying? Oh my gosh. Well, count it joy. You don't seem very joyful right about now. Like, don't do that. In fact, if you would have tried this verse on me in a condescending way, when my dad was dying, I wouldn't have spoke in grace and peace and love and truth and all that. I would have said some other things, and it wouldn't have been pleasant. So instead, we need to respond like Jesus, the one who mourned with those who mourned, who was present. We need to respond like Jesus, especially when we are with our friends or family or others who are enduring troubles, trials of various kinds. We need to realize that we need to reserve judgment, reserve the cliches, the platitudes, and stop turning the focus on ourselves. If someone's suffering, don't turn it on yourself. Be present and seek wisdom from the Spirit of God, the one who can lead us in grace and truth, to give us discernment. Because maybe this is the passage that the Spirit would desire you to speak, but don't do it out of your own strength. Do it in seeking the Spirit of God to move in you and through you. So that's my slight side note, but let's keep going. Verses 3 and 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So trials, God is going to bring redemption out of our trials. Trials test our faith and has the potential to actually build us up. And that's good news, because it ultimately leads us to greater dependency on Jesus. See, trials, they have the uncanny ability to inform us of how little control we have over our lives. We all desire to be masters of control. But when we're enduring trials, we become very aware of how little control we have. See, we rarely understand the depths of how much our need is of Jesus. Like, we don't even get this concept that we need him to continue our hearts beating, that we need him to continue the earth circulating on its axis. We need him so much more than we can possibly imagine. And in the middle of trials, what can happen is we are reminded of how desperately in need we are. And that what that can do is it can change everything. See, we begin to understand a bit more of what Jesus meant when he said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We can do nothing of eternal significance in and of ourselves. We need him. We need to draw near to him and all the Spirit of God to fuel us and to send us. That we don't have the strength to endure these trials by ourselves. And what it also allows us to do is we get to also see how much our focus is to modify our circumstance. See, as we abide in Jesus, as we draw near to the Spirit of God, we are changed. We're made more like Jesus because we have this incredible opportunity to experience a depth of intimacy that we would normally just walk by in our daily lives. We walk by these opportunities that the Spirit of God has for us to engage in relationship with him. But when we suffer, when we are enduring, all of a sudden, we become aware of our desperate need of him. And we can seize that opportunity. See, we are made more like Jesus because we have the opportunity to experience this depth of intimacy as we walk in the fullness of the Spirit. The difficulty, though, is that to live like this requires a radically God-focused, God-centered perspective towards life. I read it this way, so I'm just gonna read this as I read it earlier this week. I thought this was pretty helpful. Think of a trial in your life that you're going through right now, no matter how big or small. If the goal is just to fix your circumstances, then you're setting yourself up for constant frustration because often the circumstances won't get fixed the way that we want. Or maybe they will, but even if they do, something else usually happens like tomorrow, right? That's life. But if your ultimate goal is not just to fix your circumstance, but to know God and to grow in him, then we can actually rejoice because no matter what our circumstances, we can achieve our goal. which is intimacy with Jesus. It changes the paradigm. God has designed trials for our growth in godliness. Trials are joy when God is our goal. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we should be like, woo, yay, a nice little trial I'm going through. Like, you don't have to ask God for trials. They're coming. Like that's just part of the human experience, right? But instead, in the middle of what we're going through, we can experience an intimacy. Why? Because of our purpose, because our source of joy has shifted. The Westminster Catechism, which is this kind of this short creed, explained the purpose of man this way. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. See, this is our created purpose for humanity. This is kind of a big deal, that we were created for God to be our purpose. We were created to literally enjoy God, that he is supposed to be the source of our joy. The struggle, though, is that we live most of our lives blind to this reality. I know I do. But if we wake up to our true purpose, everything can change. When we become aware that our purpose is different than we would naturally cast for ourselves, that our purpose is God. Our purpose is to delight in him. It's to enjoy him. God wants us to enjoy life in him. This is why you were created. And whether you follow Jesus or not, according to what we discover within the scriptures, this is your purpose. It's so much greater than living a comfortable life. Simply receiving financial security, having the perfect family, having the perfect home, climbing the Disney corporate ladder. Whatever we would naturally kind of identify is our purpose as humanity, as image bearers of God, is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And when God is our purpose, we can have joy regardless. Now, about 2 weeks into our month of hell in the hospital, Allie and I both, my dad was doing better on a specific day, but still, Allie and I both believe the Spirit of God was prompting both of us with this awareness that my dad was not going to be making it out of the hospital. That instead, my dad, who had been experiencing this revival within his own heart over the last few years of his life, was going to go home to glorify his dad and to enjoy him forever face to face. Now, punch in the face for sure. But somehow the punch wasn't as bad as I thought it would be. See, the Spirit of God was preparing us. And in that space, somehow, we had joy. Not because my dad was leaving us. That was terrible, and it still is terrible. But because we had a clarity about how everything is ultimately by, through, and for Jesus. That we could have joy even though we didn't feel very joyful. I wish I could explain it any clearer than that. And I really tried, and I just don't have words for it just yet. But it was something divine. It was something really beautiful. So what is your source of joy? What do you believe is your purpose? I confess that as I was asking myself that question this week, I came up with the answer, my comfort is my purpose right now. My comfort. I don't want to be inconvenienced or bothered. Like, I really don't like those things very much. I want to live in comfort. I want to live a bothersome-free life. So this week, what I've been trying to do is take that thing that I've been idolizing to God and confessing that to him, saying, God, would you remind me of my true purpose, my true calling to enjoy relationship with him, to desire him. So what about you? See, this isn't a one-time thing because, again, we are a forgetful people. But the cool part is that God doesn't waste our trials. He doesn't waste our difficulty. He doesn't waste a single tear. He is present, and he will use them to make us whole and complete, lacking in nothing, that we would become more like Jesus in the middle of the difficulties. And this is our lifelong journey with Jesus, that somehow we'd be able to respond like the song, "Oh, Come All Ye Faithful," calls us to. "Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." That as we go to glorify Jesus, as we go to experience him, as we worship him and put focus on him, somehow we are counted joyful and triumphant. The one thing I don't like about that song, I love that song, but just that one word, "Oh, come all ye faithful." Because the reality is God doesn't call the faithful. He calls people like me, people like you, faithless, constantly struggling with faith, constantly doubting, constantly waffling back and forth. But out of our faithlessness, his faithfulness calls us into faithfulness. "Oh, come all ye faithful," that we are now counted as faithful if we are in the family of God. We are now counted joyful and triumphant. So come, let's glorify our Messiah this Advent. Let's come and delight in him. Let's be captivated by the love and beauty that is only found in Jesus. Let's make much of Jesus this season, this year, this night. Now, if you are struggling right now with your faith, with doubts, with questions, you would consider yourself pretty faithless. You are safe here in this community. You are safe to ask questions. You are safe to disagree. And if that's you and you would wanna have a conversation tonight, I'd encourage you, if you have a friend that you came here with that you know follows after Jesus, talk with them. Otherwise, up here, we're gonna have some of our elders and deacons that'll be up here who would love to chat with you about whatever's going on in your life, wherever you're at. You have a safe place in this community. And for those of us who are a part of the family of God, may our hearts be transformed by our beautiful purpose, that our eyes would be opened to the reality that we can have joy regardless, because God is ultimately our purpose, to enjoy him, to worship him, to delight in him. And that's cause for celebration. It's cause for joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for joy. Thank you that we can delight in you. Thank you that you have pursued us when the reality is God, we struggle to believe. We struggle to maintain joy. We struggle to maintain faith. But just because we struggle doesn't mean you are. That somehow you and your goodness and your greatness would desire relationship with us, would desire to redeem us, to restore us, to rescue us, to make us to be more like Jesus, to send us this your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. God, those are all reasons for joy. And if I'm being honest, those can be beautiful truths to believe, but they don't always seem to affect my heart. So would you affect my heart? And Lord, if there's anyone else in this space tonight that feels that way, Lord, would you affect their heart? Would you change our affections, that we would desire you, that we desire to glorify you, that we would desire to spend time with you? Lord, would you change us? Would you remind us of the call? Would you remind us of our purpose tonight? God, we thank you for the faithful witnesses of guys like James, brothers and sisters in the faith who have come before us, who have pointed us to Jesus. But we know, Lord, that when we look at their lives, that we become aware of the fact that they weren't faithful either. That we all in the human race are by nature faithless, but that somehow you would call us sons and daughters. God, that's good news. Father, I pray that we'd hold on to that this week, tonight. Yes, Lord. We need you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray.